Well, I'm going to start off by doing something that you should never start off a message by doing, but I'm going to do it anyway. It's fairly harmless, but I want to know how many of you have heard of Facebook? Easy. We'll start off with the easy one. Go ahead. Everybody's heard of Facebook, right? 1.15 billion of us alive today have heard of and use Facebook regularly. How many of you use Facebook? Go ahead. I want to see hands, for real. How many of you use Facebook? All right, that's probably like 80% of you. So statistically, if you look at kind of the data, 450 billion photos have been posted to Facebook. 450 billion photos. 4.5 billion likes happen every single day. 4.5 billion likes per day. That is profound. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a Facebook user. I could have kind of raised my hand there. And I have this kind of love-hate relationship with Facebook. And it's, you know, probably for obvious reasons, because my guess is some of you have the same thing. But there's a nuance. There's something that I've learned about Facebook over the past however many years. What, 2 years that the thing's been around, or at least that I've been using it? My love-hate relation, is it 10 years? Okay, 10 years, whatever. I've been using it 2 years, so I may be a little behind the curve, but we'll leave that kind of to the wayside. Here's one facet that I've learned about Facebook that has heavily influenced how I think about it. Nobody posts about the mundane things in life, right? I mean, how often do you hear somebody say, "Yay, I just got through my email"? Or if they do, you like either unfriend them or decrease how frequently you actually see their stuff, right? People don't post about, you know, going to the mailbox or finishing, you know, their chores or the weather. I mean, it just doesn't happen. On the contrary, you actually see pictures and statements and celebrations about people's vacations, right? And amazing dinners that they saw. You sometimes see the picture, right? Look at this incredible meal and kittens. Right? And people that you get to hang out with and cats and, I mean, all of these incredible things. See, the love-hate relationship that I have with Facebook is because I look at these circumstances, all of these photos, all these pictures, all these descriptions, and I think, you know what? I want that. I want that. See, the Facebook lifestyle, if we can call it that, is this amazing picture that life is beautiful and good in all of its glory. And unfortunately, very often I find myself looking at my life and going, man, it's been a long time since I've had a dinner like that, since I had a cute kitten like this, right? That I got to hang out with these amazing people like that. And I look at my life and I think, gosh, I don't feel very good about it. I want that Facebook lifestyle. In fact, just last month, an article came out in Time Magazine. It was called "Why Facebook Makes You Feel Bad About Yourself." July 24, "Why Facebook Makes You Feel Bad About Yourself." Here's a quote from it. "Skimming through photos of friends' life successes can trigger feelings of envy, misery, and loneliness, according to some German researchers. The scientists studied 600 people who logged time on the social network and discovered that 1 in 3 felt worse after visiting the site, especially if they viewed Facebook photos." Now, you've probably experienced that same thing, right? I mean, if life isn't going the way that you want it to go, or the way that you hope that it looks or would look, and you see all these people out there posting all this stuff, you think, what's wrong with me? How come I'm not experiencing all of these amazing things that I'm getting to see and hear about and read about? You kind of come offline and go, gosh, it feels very mundane. In fact, it might even feel worse than mundane. It may feel like things just aren't going your way. And if you're like me, sometimes you go, God, where are you? How could you possibly be in this? I mean, life is supposed to look like Facebook, right? But very often it doesn't. We're going to take a look at a passage in the book of Exodus about a group of people called the Israelites. And my guess is, even though they weren't talking about Facebook and Facebook posts, in the Facebook lifestyle that we all desire in some ways, they had some very, very similar emotions. If you want to open with me in the back of the pew in front of you, we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. And let me give you a little bit of context. See if I can give you the page number before. It's page 49, Exodus chapter 15, page 49. Last week, Norton talked about the Passover. And if you were here with us, we got to celebrate, in effect, a Passover meal together. Now, the Passover was a time when Jesus gathered his disciples together to essentially remember what the nation of Israel had done, what God had done in and through the nation of Israel. And if you're new to Bible study, you need to know this. Israel was one individual through whom God said he would bless the entire earth. Now, he was one of the most unlikely of individuals. He was a nobody from nowhere with really no power and nothing to show for. He didn't even have an inheritance. He had no progeny. He had nothing. And yet God said, I'm going to bless the entire world through you. To which he probably responded, yeah, right. And yet this one man formed a family, that formed a clan, that formed a village, that formed a city, that eventually formed an entire nation. And where they were, the people had grown so large, they were in Egypt, that the Pharaoh said, you're too threatening to me. You have grown so large that I need to put a stop to this. And so he put them in servanthood, in slavery, in captivity. And there Israel, to whom God had promised that they would be a blessing to the entire earth, Israel existed for 400 years, generation after generation after generation. They lived, they were born, they lived, and they died in captivity. Until one day God said, I'm going to change your story. I'm going to change your story. Through one man, Moses, God said, I'm going to take you out of this nation, and I'm going to, out of this place, Egypt, and I'm going to make you into the people who I've promised. And through these unbelievable miracles, God did incredible things. So here's the thing. I don't know about you. Sometimes when I read the scriptures, I kind of impose my perspective on the scriptures. I kind of think, you know, through modernistic eyes. But what I hope we can do as we read through this story is really picture what was going on. Now, these people had been in captivity for 400 years. They knew absolutely nothing of freedom. They didn't know how to think for themselves. They didn't know how to defend themselves. Everything was done for them. Not necessarily people didn't provide for them in beautiful ways. They were in captivity. They were slaves. Life was not good. In fact, I've got a map here that I want to show you. So this map is of modern day Egypt and a part of the Middle East. And you can see up in the top left corner of the screen, in northeastern Africa and Egypt, this is where the people existed. So miracles that God created to free the people up, they then left from Ramses up in northeastern Egypt and headed down to the southeast. That body of water that you see down south is called the Red Sea. And the people crossed through the Red Sea. And again, God did some amazing things to allow them to cross the Red Sea. And then they headed south down towards the Sinai Peninsula to a place called Mara in Elim. They headed down further to Mount Sinai and then back up into Israel, where God delivered them into the Promised Land. But where this story picks up is right after crossing the Red Sea. Days after, God had done some unbelievable miracles in their lives. And they're headed south, and here's where the story picks up. In Exodus chapter 15, we're going to pick up in verse 22. Exodus 15, verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. See, my guess is they probably left Egypt with, you know, water, much like this. And on day one, they probably thought, this is amazing. The God of the world has just saved us from our captors. In fact, we are going to the Promised Land. God is leading us to the Promised Land. And they celebrated and they worshiped and they praised. You know, Vegas, baby, we're going to Vegas. We're going to the place that God's promised to us. Day two, the water started to get a little low, right? Drank a little more. Vegas. Vegas, baby. We're going to Vegas, though. The promised land. Day three, the water starts to run dry. And suddenly, they're not so excited about heading to Vegas. In fact, they'd probably settle for Reno or maybe a truck stop. Just give me a shower. I need some water, right? And here's what happens. The people, after experiencing these amazing miracles, they come to a place called Marah. Verse 23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter, which is why the place is called Marah. That means bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" See, of course they cried out. I mean, Moses, for crying out loud, I know that you say God did all these great things, and I want to believe that God is somehow involved, but don't you see my circumstances? I mean, picture this. So there's a huge mass of people, huge mass of people. They've just experienced all these incredible things, and they've been walking for 3 days, and their water has run out. Now, here's a great thing. They stumble onto a stream or maybe a spring, and they think, this is it. God's provided for us. Moses, you're the hero. And then they taste the water, and it's bitter. They can't drink it. And they think, Moses, the whole mass of people, imagine this. The whole mass of people are staring at him, all eyes bearing down on Moses. And the scriptures say this, then Moses, verse 25, then Moses. So what did Moses do? I mean, you have to think that they were probably near some trade route, you know, some major route where there were other, you know, traveling bands of people. Did Moses kind of head over to the trade route and say, look, there's water over here. My people, we're over, we need some water. Can we borrow water from you? Did Moses send out explorers to go and discover new tribes somewhere in the area? Did he have people dig down to find a new spring somewhere in a different location? Verse 25 continues. Then Moses cried out to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water. I don't know about you, but I don't know what this wood is. In fact, commentators have studied this for years and years and years, and people have tried to put kind of pieces together and determine if there's some characteristic, scientific characteristics of wood in this region that can somehow neutralize acidic water, and perhaps that's the case. Maybe God led Moses to a piece of wood, he threw it into the water, and the water suddenly became wonderful. I think there's something deeper going on here. See, I'm not sure there was anything really special about this wood. I think God said, pick up that stick. Nothing special about it. Throw it into the water. And I'm going to do something really special. See, in life, I, perhaps like you, I look for ways that are kind of the sure thing, right? If I were Moses, I would have been looking for the way to get us out of this predicament. There's an entire nation of people who are staring at me saying, man, you let us out from Egypt. And yeah, it was pretty bad waking up early, working 12 hours a day, 6 or 7 days a week, making bricks. But guess what? We had unlimited water, 3 square meals a day. We were provided for. And Moses, here's the deal. We're in the middle of nowhere. We're in the desert. We're camping and we are homeless and we have no water. We walk 20 miles a day. There's no end in sight. We're dying out here. And if I were Moses, I'd have been looking for the surefire thing. And God says, through the prayer, grab that stick. You can just see Moses. Stick. Sure, God. Throw the stick into the water. And don't forget, this is very, very early in God's relationship with the nation of Israel. So Moses picks this stick up. He's not like us. He hasn't read through the whole Bible. There is no Bible. His relationship with God is very new. He picks up a stick and God says, throw it in the water. Imagine his reaction. Much like us, he probably thought, God, you're crazy. You're crazy. You see, very often I think God works through the most unlikely of circumstances. He did it through the man Abraham who became Israel. And he did it during this moment through a piece of wood. God began to restore the nation of Israel. The verse finishes with this, and the water became fit to drink. You see, Moses followed God's orders, his instructions, even though it made absolutely no sense to him. And the people celebrated, they worshiped, they were like, Moses, you're the rock star. The verse continues, there the Lord issued a ruling, an instruction for them, and put them to the test. Verse 26, he said, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all of his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. You see, I think this is the beginning of a very, very new and very intimate relationship with God's people. Remember, not a whole lot of interaction has happened between God and Israel. So this is very, very new. I think God is very gently saying to the nation, listen, the world functions differently than you've experienced. In Egypt, everything was provided for you. And yes, it was hard. And yes, you had slave drivers. But you didn't have to think about anything. Well, guess what? The world doesn't work like that. And so very gently, God is beginning to reshape the mindset, the thought process, the lifestyle of the nation of Israel. And he's saying, listen, if you listen and if you obey, great things will happen to you. But the flip side is also true. If you don't listen, if you don't obey, I promise you, there are consequences for that. Now, did God mean that he would curse them, bring the curses on the nation of Israel, much like he did the Egyptians? Perhaps. But sometimes the scriptures use very specific examples to paint general principles. I think this might be one of those circumstances where God is again gently saying, listen to me and obey. And if you do, there will be tremendous blessing because I'm going to teach you, I'm going to nurture you along and help you to see the best way to live. But if you choose to step out of that best way to live, there are definitely consequences. And sometimes those consequences can be deadly. Years ago, my wife and I, Meredith, we lived in Atlanta, Georgia, and we were in between homes. We had sold our home somewhat in distress. I had lost a job, and we had a house that was probably costing a little bit too much money. And fortunately, we were able to do that. And we lived in a couple of intermediate, no joke, a couple, like four short-term places in 1 year. We had just had our very first daughter, and I had yet to really find a steady job. Fortunately, I did, and the job was a great paying job, so we were kind of the dual income one kid, not quite the dink, but we were dual income one child, and so we were doing really well. And we thought, you know what, it's time for us to celebrate a little bit. And so we started looking for a house, a permanent place to live, either to rent or possibly to buy. And we found one that was up near my parents, again in North Atlanta. What we didn't know is that the house was probably outside of what we could afford. I mean, if we had met with a financial person, they probably would have said, you know what, this may happen down the road, but right now you're not in a position to buy it. But we were not being wise. We did everything we could to kind of bend the numbers and bend the circumstances such that this house was the house. I mean, for goodness sakes, God wants us to have this house. You ever said that? God wants me. God wants us to live that Facebook lifestyle. I mean, we deserve this thing. Look, at the money that we're making, at the lifestyle that we're living, it's right near my family. They help out a lot. I mean, God wants this for us. But within 6 months of having this job, I lost the second job. We had yet to close on this house. We were 1 week from closing. The mortgage company found out that I was no longer employed, and as you can imagine, they said, sorry, buddy, no more loan for you. And it was crushing. It was devastating. It was one of those things where we thought, God, how could you do this to us? You take my job away, you take this house away. We are really in a bad place. You see, our circumstances had changed from very, very favorable to remarkably unfavorable. And we thought to ourselves, this is not how life is supposed to be. I mean, if Facebook paints this amazing picture for us, that's what we should be going after, right? And God, you want to bless us. And yet now, years in retrospect, we think and thank God for saving us from that. Because if you've ever been in that circumstance before, maybe some of you are, where you've made decisions, you've walked down paths, you've taken steps that you thought maybe were the right ones, and then you get trapped. And you think, oh my gosh, how did we get here? See, sometimes I think God uses unfavorable circumstances to do really good and beautiful things. And that's what happened with us. God used some really, really unfavorable circumstances to teach us. This passage finishes this way. Verse 27, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees. In other words, this was kind of like paradise. Mara, let's leave that place behind. This, Elim, this is paradise, right? And they camped there near the water. You see, after God had issued this plea for Israel to obey, to listen and obey, he then took them to a place where he gave them rest and restoration. Now, here's a really interesting twist, because when I first read this passage, the end of this passage, I thought, isn't that great? God is rewarding Israel for listening. But here's the interesting twist. I'll put like a little matrix up on the screen. If you compare Mara, where the water was bitter, to Elim, here's maybe what it would look like. In Mara, the water is bitter. In Elim, the water is sweet. The people's response in Mara is to complain, to grumble, to question both Moses and God. In Elim, the people's response was to celebrate. In Mara, God gave them the invitation to be tested. Listen and obey, and I will give you blessing. In Elim, God gave them rest. Here's where the twist begins to happen. In Mara, God did a miracle. In Elim, it wasn't a miracle. It's pretty mundane. It was fairly ordinary. In Mara, God gave them the gift of his promise for all times. If you listen and obey, I will bless you. In Elim, he gave them provision, short-term provision, for now. What did God reveal in Mara? He revealed a name. That translation, the God who heals, comes from the Hebrew term Jehovah Rapha, which if we were Jewish, we would literally be bowing right now. When the name, the holy name of God is uttered, we humble ourselves before him. Jehovah Rapha is the God who heals. You see, God revealed his name at Mara. What did he reveal at Elim? Nothing. You see, here's the twist. I think this is the irony of this passage. When we talk to Jews today, if we were to talk to the nation of Israel 100 years after this experience and said to them, tell me about Elim. You ever been to that place, Elim? My guess is they probably would have scratched their head and said, Elim, Elim, Elim. Elim, Elim, palm trees, I think. Weren't there, it was like kind of a watery place or something like, I don't remember. But if we asked a Jew, the nation of Israel, about Mara, oh yeah, lean in. Because even though it was difficult, even though it was one of the hardest times, guess what? God met the nation of Israel during that time. You see, sometimes I think we find satisfaction, we find our greatest satisfaction when God is leading us in an uncomfortable direction. Sometimes we find the greatest satisfaction when God leads us in an unfavorable direction. In our circumstance, Meredith and I, we did not like to be laid off from work, told that we could not have this house, lose a mortgage. It was awful. And yet we learned one of the most important principles we've ever learned. Do not overextend yourself. Do not live outside your means. Do not get bold. Do not think you're bigger than you are. You see, sometimes our greatest satisfaction, the greatest lessons we'll ever learn, come when God leads us in an undesirable or an unfavorable direction. See, I think the nation of Israel would look back on Elam and say, yeah, Elam was good. We got to rest. God provided for us for the day. But Mara, man, that's where we met God in some profound ways. God did a miracle. God revealed his name. God promised to us for all times. Sometimes we find the greatest satisfaction is when God leads us in an unfavorable direction. Those are hard words. Because if you're like me, you want that kind of Facebook lifestyle, right? We want to live like the pictures that we see online. We want the beauty, the goodness, the ease, the convenience, the contentment, all that stuff. God wants some of that for us as well. But oftentimes, we find the greatest satisfaction comes when God leads us in an unfavorable direction, in a direction that maybe we don't desire, in a direction that is uncomfortable, in a direction that's challenging, that's hard. So when you deal with health circumstances, it'd be really easy, like me, to say, God, where are you in this? How can this be part of your plan? You're looking for a job? Relationally, things aren't going well for you? Where you live? Your surroundings? God, where are you? How can this possibly be part of your plan for me? I mean, God, don't you desire good things for your children? Yes. But sometimes our greatest satisfaction comes when God leads in an unfavorable direction. Not always, but sometimes. And I think that might be the case for Israel here, and that might be the case for you and for me. So in the midst of challenging circumstances, maybe the question for us is to ask, are we going to grumble and complain? Are we going to question and complain, or are we going to listen and obey? Are we going to question who God is? Are we going to listen and obey? You see, if you're not a Christian, if this kind of church thing is new to you, I would really, really love to say to you, you know what? Christianity makes life easy. Makes life amazing. Peaches and cream. It's smooth sailing. But the reality is, that's not always the case. In fact, Jesus made some very disturbing claims throughout the New Testament. He said, you might need to lose your life. You're going to have to hate, possibly hate, your brothers and your sisters. You will not be welcome in certain places. See, God, Jesus promised that it wouldn't be easy. And yet sometimes we find the greatest satisfaction comes when God leads in unfavorable directions. So the question for you and the question for me is, will I grumble and complain when faced with those circumstances? Or will I listen to God's voice and obey what he's instructing, what he's saying? Because he desires great things for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this story of Moses and leading the people. Thanks that even thousands of years later, God, that we can continue to see perhaps our story in their story. Father, I pray that you would help each of us to be faithful to whatever it is that you call us to during the circumstances when things are great. Lord, allow us to celebrate, to give you blessing and thanks. When things are hard, God, I pray that you would give us faith to be hopeful, to be obedient, to listen. Lord, we pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.